The scripture reading for today is Genesis 22, verses 1 through 8. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. My guess is that most of us woke up this morning feeling like this would just be another typical day. Not really anticipating much more or really much less than any other ordinary hot summer Texas Sunday. And yet we know that all it would take is one unexpected interruption to this day, and your whole world could change in a moment. A phone call, a visit, or a news story, and suddenly this ordinary day could become an extraordinary day, or a pivotal day, or a momentous day, a day that you would forever look back on and say, "That's the day that everything changed for me. That's the day from that day forward that nothing has ever been the same." We experienced as a nation together one of those days back in 2001, didn't we? September 11th. Many of us can still remember what we were doing and where we were when that first plane crashed into the Twin Towers. And nothing in our world has been the same since. No longer can you go out to the airport and sit at a gate and wait for your friends to get off the plane because you're stuck behind the barriers of security. And the security system has become much more complex and sophisticated these days. Nowadays, when you go out on a flight, you stand in what looks like some sort of futuristic portal that's going to take you to another planet while you put your arms up and this thing spins around you and shows security people heaven knows what under your clothes. And, you take your shoes off, you take your computer out of your bag goes through the x-ray machine. I've kind of figured out that apparently the biggest threat to the collective security of all of us on an aircraft turns out to be a 16-ounce water bottle, because that's what they are vigilant about, making sure you don't get through security. I know, because we've been caught with that a couple of times, and every time the security guard looks at us like, "You thought you were going to get away with this, didn't you?" Like he has just thwarted the biggest water bottle, plot in all of history. But everything changed on that day. That was a momentous day for us as a nation. But we also have days like that in our own personal lives as well, don't we? And sometimes it's for the good. Like several months back, where our kids were over for dinner on a Sunday night, and my oldest son and his wife presented us with a present. And so my wife was opening it, and I couldn't quite tell what it was. It looked like a scarf or a dish towel with some writing on it. And she finally pulled it up, and it was a onesie that said, "Kiki and Pops, established 2018. So we're going to be grandparents for the first time at the end of next month. Well, thank you. I didn't really have to do anything for it, but I'm excited about it. And I've continued to have to remind my wife that she is not the one having the baby, because our house is beginning to fill up with baby clothes and furniture and gadgets. And I keep saying, "Now, you know the baby's not going to be living here, right?" And then the whole grandparent name thing that's so big these days. You know, back in my day, I feel like just whatever the oldest grandchild was able to blurt out that made any sense at all became the grandparent names. And so we had grandparent names like Da and Gom. And it's why both of my grandmothers were named Me Mommy. But nowadays, you have to come up with your name in advance. And there's trendy names out there, like Lolly and Pops and Honey and Bear. And so my wife's been floating the names Kiki and Pops out there. And I'm pretty content with that name, Pops. But I, you know, was thinking, my name starts with a C. So how clever would it be to put a little dash C at the end of mine and me be Pop, and I'll be Popsy. Now, pretty clever, right? And so, and then I thought, well, my wife, her name starts with a C. Well, also, what would go well with Popsy? Well, Mopsy goes with Popsy. So I floated that out there. How about Mopsy and Popsy? Well, Mopsy got a little miffed at my suggestion. And so that's not going to happen. But it was a wonderful, unexpected, life-changing interruption into what started as an ordinary day. But sometimes the interruption comes in the form of a storm that will forever rock your world. Our family's in the middle of one of those storms right now. The call came on July 5th at 6 a.m. in the morning. I looked at my phone and it was my brother who lives out of town, my older brother, and knew it was odd for him to be calling me at this time of day. So I picked up the phone, and for the longest time there was just silence, and then there was this groaning like I'd never heard from him. And I knew something terrible had happened. His youngest son, my 24-year-old nephew, who's a Marine stationed in North Carolina, had taken his own life. And how do you ever recover from something like that? Many of you have been praying for our family, and I thank you for that. Those prayers have been felt. I'm grateful to be a part of a community of faith, because sometimes faith is all we have to hold on to when our world seems to crumble. And we've been talking a lot about faith over these last weeks as we've looked at the life of Abraham, who is the father of our faith. And so today, as we end this series, we come to the climax of this story. Today's story is probably one of the most well-known stories that we find in Scripture. It's a story that people know across many faiths. This is a story actually told in the Quran as well. And so we follow this man's amazing journey of faith from the beginning. We've watched as he and Sarah got the call from God to leave their homeland back in Genesis 12, leave everything they knew and loved, and to set out for this land that he would show them. That took such great faith. And then God gives them this promise that they would have a son, and that their descendants would be as many as the stars, and that the entire world would be blessed through his descendants. But the catch is, they're in their 70s at this point. And so that takes great faith as well. And so they wait and they wait. 25 years they wait. And finally this promise comes in the form of a child that they name Isaac, which just means laughter, because they think it's hilarious that they are having a baby at their ages. Abraham's now 100 and Sarah's 90. But the baby comes, and so begins the shopping trips to CVS, where they're buying diapers both for Abraham and for Isaac. And Isaac begins to grow up, and as you might guess, they're just crazy about this child. He is the object of their hopes and their dreams. They've waited their whole life for this child. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to them, and life is good. Everything has finally come to fruition. Looking back over their lives now, they can see all the ups and downs, but it all seems to make sense to them now. And then comes the unexpected interruption, the call. This voice into Abraham's seemingly tranquil and comfortable life at this point, and life will change forever. This is one of those momentous days for Abraham. Let's look at it in chapter 22 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" I love Abraham's response, because understand, Abraham's not giving his geographical location to God. He is giving the state of his heart before God. "I'm here to serve you, God, whatever you want from me." And that's been his posture before God this entire journey from beginning back in Genesis 12. And God has led him to some wonderful promises about his destiny. And he's asked some pretty hard things of him along the way too, hasn't he? He started by telling him to leave his home and everything familiar, and he did it. And then he tells him that they're going to make this covenant. Kirtley talked with us about this last week, this beautiful promise that they're going to be on this journey together, and that there would be a sign of this promise, and it would be circumcision. Abraham would have to circumcise himself. And I'm sure Abraham was wondering why the sign couldn't just be a secret handshake or some sort of decoder ring. But he did it. And then God tells him that he and his wife would have a son, and miraculously it happens in their old age. And now comes the call one more time. And as far as we know, it's for the last time, because once this episode is over, we'll hear a little more about Abraham in Genesis. His death is recorded in chapter 25. But this time he's asked one final thing. See, up to this point, he's been asked to give up everything in his life, his home, his family, everything, for the sake of this promise, this wonderful promise that's in the form of this child named Isaac. But now this God that he's followed and he's listened to over all these years will ask him to give up one more thing. He'll ask him to give up the promise itself. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." What? God, what are you saying? Abraham, I want your boy. Pack him up, take him to the top of the mountain that I'll show you and sacrifice him to me. See, the biggest problem with this passage, I think, is that we've all become so familiar with it that it no longer shocks us, and it ought to shock us. This is outrageous what God is asking of Abraham. Can you just put yourself in Abraham's shoes for just a moment? Can you imagine hearing what he heard? John Ortberg says that this is a dark road that God is asking Abraham to journey on, this road to Moriah. It's dark because it means losing his son, whom he loves. And having watched as my brother has gone through this just over these last 3 weeks, I can tell you there's no greater pain or heartache than losing a child. Some of you know that pain. But it's not just that even. It's dark because it means losing his dream. Isaac was the promise that Abraham's life would lead to this new community that would bless the entire world, and now the dream is gone. But it wasn't just that. It's losing Isaac, it's losing the dream, and now it's going to be lost at the sake of his own hand, that God, this God that he follows, has commanded him to do it. So what do you do when you have to walk in the darkness and God seems distant or remote or silent? One Old Testament scholar says that Abraham in this moment is stepping out into what he calls the road of God-forsakenness. When it seems like God is contradicting himself, when it seems like God wants to stop the salvation that he's begun. See, this story is about darkness. And most of us at some point or another will understand what it means to walk in darkness. Some in this room are walking in it right now. And there's something we need to know about our faith. That sometimes faith means you just keep walking. You just keep walking even when you can't see two steps ahead of you because it feels so dark, but you refuse to quit. You just hang on. Sometimes faith is about hanging on in dark places. And I think for many of us, when we really stop and think about this story, the question that comes to our mind is the same question that comes to mind anytime we find ourselves in dark places. I flew out to North Carolina the weekend after this happened just to be with my brother and his family. And when I got to the house, some Marine officials were meeting with my brother and my sister-in-law. And I noticed my other nephew was just sitting out on the back porch by himself, just staring into the backyard. So I went through the house and went out there and sat next to him on the bench. And we just sat there quiet for the longest time. And finally, I asked, "What are you thinking through all of this?" And his response came quickly as if he didn't even have to think about it. Just one word, just one question. You can probably guess what it is. Why? Isn't that the question? It's the question that haunts us when we find ourselves in those places of God-forsakenness. The young couple who sees a plus sign on the home pregnancy test after waiting so long for this day, only to suffer the hurt and heartbreak of an unexpected miscarriage. And now they wonder, God, why? Can we even trust you anymore, God? Or the pain of the marriage that's been far more disappointing than you've ever dreamed it was going to be, and you've prayed and you've cried and you've read books and you've gone to counseling, but nothing seems to be getting better. God, why? Why have you allowed this, God? Or the job that you've worked faithfully and hard at for so many years, and now the cuts come and you've been laid off and you're at an age where it's hard to recalibrate and start over. Why, God? Why? Why would you allow this? And I'll say what I said to my nephew that afternoon. I don't have the answer for that. But I do know that at times like these, we have two choices. We can run into the arms of God and hold on in faith, or we can run away from God. And after walking with him for over 40 years of my life, I'll say for me, I will choose to hold on every time. Because he's good
and he's faithful.
And I'm sure the question of why rattled around in Abraham's mind, and I know it is the question that most people in our day want to know when they read this story, and I don't pretend to know the mind of God. But I'll offer one possibility as it relates to this story when we get to the end that I think helps encourage me and challenge me about how to live through the dark places in my life when they come. And hopefully it'll be helpful to you as well, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to get there yet. I want to go back to verse 1 for a moment and take note of how Moses begins this whole narrative. It says, sometimes later, God tested Abraham. Moses wants us to know right off the bat that this is a test, that Isaac is never in any real danger in this story. The thing is, though, that Abraham doesn't know that this is a test. And I want to quickly point out the difference between a test and a temptation. A test is what God uses to build our faith. Temptation is what Satan uses to try to destroy our faith. And so God isn't against Abraham in this story. God is actually trying to build Abraham's faith. And part of why I believe this is important to the writer, that we understand this, that this is just a test, is so we don't get sidetracked and begin questioning how a good God could ever ask for the sacrifice of a human being, especially a child. See, that was a common practice in those days for the people to sacrifice children to the gods. And yet the God of Abraham, the God that we serve today, has never condoned human sacrifice in any form or fashion. We can look all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. In other words, in the pagan way. Because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. God says, I hate that. That is detestable to me. No question that God is for life every time. But in this test, God asked Abraham to give up his son. And notice the words the writer uses to deepen the tension that we feel here. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, your only son, this son whom you love. And by the way, this is the first time the word love ever shows up in Scripture. It's interesting that it's in connection to the sacrifice of a beloved son. But the writer is just confirming Abraham's deep affection for this boy. He delights in his son. He enjoys his son. God knows it. Everyone knows it. And God is asking Abraham to choose between the two things that he loves the most, his God and his son Isaac. And God is asking, can you let go of what you love the most? Am I really enough for you, Abraham? And we want to just cry out to Abraham, it's all right. It'll turn out okay. He's not that kind of God. He will provide for you, Abraham. But life doesn't work that way, does it? You can only go one chapter at a time. You can only start at the beginning and go through the middle. And when you're in the middle, no one's allowed to go ahead and see the end. No one is allowed to see what the end will be. You just have to take the next step. Be obedient. Hang on, even when it doesn't make sense. And so the question now is, how will Abraham respond to this call? And here, Moses really slows this story down. He wants the tension to build and to hang in the air. He wants the drama to be thick. He wants us to emotionally engage the scriptures and understand exactly the weight of what's happening here. And so the story continues, and it says, early the next morning. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Early the next morning, he doesn't sleep in. Doesn't seem like he argues with God, doesn't debate with God, doesn't fight with God early. And we don't get any sense of what he's feeling or thinking at this point. The text is absolutely silent as to his emotional state. We know we live in a day where we are incredibly preoccupied with our feelings and with our thoughts and pay little attention to our actions, but the Bible is just the opposite. It is largely concerned with our actions because it says faith is demonstrated by what we do. That's the whole book of James. Faith is not just what you feel and what you think. That real faith will always lead to action. And so what Abraham does here is exactly what God asked Abraham to do. He gets up in the morning and he saddles his donkey. No record of him even talking with Sarah about this. I guarantee you, like any mother in this room, she would have talked him out of this. But she's never even mentioned in this narrative. Apparently, this is just between God and Abraham and his boy. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. On the third day, this was a three-day journey. I promise you, I would have talked myself out of it before the end of the first day. 3 days of riding side by side, father and son, talking and visiting and laughing and enjoying one another's company, just being together. I'm sure Abraham was almost starting to forget what was going on. And all of a sudden, he looks up and in the distance, he sees the place where he's going to have to give up his boy. Can you imagine the lump that he must have felt in his throat as he looked and saw that place? And he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there and we will worship and then we will come back to you." Just two important notes here. Notice he's saying we're going to worship because Abraham understood at the core of worship is just a full surrender to the will of God. That we've seen components of what worship is in Abraham's life. We've seen an obedience like none other as we've watched Abraham obey. But here's the thing about obedience. Even with obedience, you kind of get to pick and choose what you want to obey, don't you? And we as human beings are masters at rationalizing why we obey the things we do and why we don't the others. Just come hang out with me at a preschool with a bunch of four-year-olds and you'll hear all sorts of excuses. Just last week, a little boy in our pre-K class threw a toy across the room and the teacher pulled him aside and said, "Hey, we don't throw toys in this classroom. You can't do that." And he said, "Okay." And he went back and she said about a minute later, she turned around and there went another toy across the room and it was him standing there. And she said, "Will, come here. What is happening? Why did you just do that again? We just talked about that." And he said, "Oh, I thought you meant just the big toys. You meant the little ones too?" See, we rationalize what we obey and what we don't. And then there's the sacrifice part of worship that we've seen in Abraham's life is he's been willing to give up so much for God. But what's happening here is complete surrender. That worship at its core is giving total control over to God in your life. It's why when we worship, many people put their hands up like this because this is the posture of surrender. God, it's all yours. Here I am. And so Abraham rightly says, we are going to worship. But then notice he also says, and then we will come back to you. Now, why would he say we? Is he just trying to hide from the servants what he's about to go do? Is he thinking in his mind, I'm going to not be able to do this. I'm going to chicken out at the last minute. Or is he actually hanging on to the promise that God told him that his descendants would come through Isaac? Well, we get a little hint of that if you go to the New Testament in Hebrews, where it says, by faith, Abraham, at the time of testing, offered Isaac back to God. And acting in faith, he was as ready to return the promised son, his only son, as he had been to receive him. And this, even after he had already been told, your descendants shall come from Isaac. Abraham figured that if God wanted to, he could raise the dead. See, I think Abraham had no idea how God was going to pull this off, but there were two things he knew for sure. That God had made the promise through Isaac and that God always keeps his promises. And so one way or another, they were both coming back. It's why we have to be grounded in the scriptures, in the promises of God to us. Because I've said it before, you can't hold on to promises that you don't know. And sometimes in the middle of your darkest hour, promises are the only grip handles that you have to hold on with your faith. Promises like he'll be with us, like he will never leave us or forsake us. Promises like he can take whatever circumstance you're in right now and he can ultimately use it for your good and for his glory. Promises like he has a good plan for your life and that he is faithful to complete the work that he started in your life. Abraham's confidence here was not about the strength of his own character. It was about the faithfulness of his God. And so he took another step. Abraham took the wood from the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. This is the only recorded conversation between Abraham and Isaac in scripture. "Dad, the fire's here. The wood's here. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I mean, it's been great traveling with you, Dad, but I know we're ready to climb the mountain and go worship the Lord, but don't we need a sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Seems like we've forgotten something, Dad." It's had to be excruciating for Abraham. Isaac knows there has to be a lamb, and what we're going to find out is that they don't get the lamb on this day, but that the lamb will come years later. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The writer just keeps telling us bit by bit of Abraham's obedience, his sheer, almost mechanical surrender. He builds an altar. He takes the wood off of Isaac's back. He lays it on the altar and now's the time. There's no more evading this. And so he takes his son, the one that he loves with his whole heart, and he ties up his legs and he binds his arms so that there'll be no struggle at the end. And you need to know that Isaac is now fully surrendering as well. Most scholars believe that Isaac had to be at least 15 years old here, or maybe older, which means that Abraham had to be at least 115 or maybe older. And so it's easy to see that a 15-year-old could easily out-wrestle or outrun a 115-year-old man, and yet Isaac doesn't do it. There is something in Isaac where he has learned to trust his dad and his God. And I think it's because he has inherited this trust in God from his dad. He has heard his dad talk about it. He's seen his dad living it. And so I would guess with this terrified look on his face, he surrenders himself and his dad picks him up, this boy that he used to hold and feed and bathe and rock. And he holds his son's body close to him one last time and he places it on the altar. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Hand up in the air, knife in his hand. I'm sure tears flowing from his eyes, from Isaac's eyes, that he with his own hand was about to destroy the life that he loved the most, all of his hope and joy and laughter. And I think we need to just pause here for a moment because we want to hurry on by this, don't we, and get to the happy ending. We want to get on by this, but we need to linger here for just a moment because the truth is that you and I are like Abraham. We've not reached the end of our story either. And we need to be honest about what it looks like in the land of Moriah. For me, it was sitting in a living room with my brother and sister-in-law and my nephew, just overwhelmed with sadness for their loss. Not sure what the right thing was to say. Sometimes faith is just hanging on, refusing to give up on life, trusting that God is in the midst of all this pain and that eventually he'll be able to bring beauty out of these ashes and that ultimately he will be enough, continuing to surrender to him and even though it's difficult and willing to take the next step, and that's what Abraham does. And I think the reason he doesn't run or hide and that he just keeps taking step after horrible step is his hope against all hope that somehow this strange and distant God, who seems so remote and terrifying, would in the end turn out to be the God who spoke to him so many years ago, and that somehow would emerge as the God who makes impossible promises and then keeps them and names them laughter. He doesn't have a perfect faith, but he just hangs on. And he places himself in the hands of God. And then again, the voice comes. Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replies. God, don't you know by now? Here I am. I fully surrender to your will, God. I am holding nothing back from you. And God knows that. And so the angel says, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And collectively, we all just want to breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? And imagine how Abraham felt relief at this point. He looks up and there in the thicket, he sees a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham named this place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. When you name what you name a place is extremely important in Hebrew literature because it encapsulates or summarizes what happened, the significance of what happened in that place. And isn't it interesting that he calls the place the Lord will provide and not how Abraham obeyed? Because something way more important than Abraham's impressive surrender is demonstrated on this mountain, because this is all a foreshadowing of God's ultimate sacrifice and provision for us. What we know looking back from 2018, thousands of years later, is that God did provide on that very hill, because centuries later, another son, another one and only son whom his father loved, would walk up that exact same mountain carrying the wood on his back and be laid on the altar of a cross. And this time, there would be no interruption of an angel. The knife would not be stopped in midair. This time, the entire heavenly realm would turn away as the Lamb would willingly give up his own life, would pay the penalty for our sin, even though he knew no sin. And because of that, we can know that the Father loves us because he did not withhold his Son, his only Son whom he loves. You see, this story is not first and foremost about Abraham's commitment to God. It's about God's commitment to Abraham. That's why the mountain was commemorated as the Lord will provide. And when it's all said and done and you and I look backwards over our life, the thing that will stand out is not your great sacrifices for God. What will stand out is his faithfulness to you. And the more you can see that now, the more willing you'll become to surrender everything. When you can see that God has not withheld his Son, his one and only Son that he loved, what possibly could you withhold from him? But the question still remains, why? Why this test? Why was this necessary? Kind of makes God seem like this cruel, mean-spirited, almost like one of the Greek gods who's toying with people's lives. Take a 3-day journey, grab a knife, build an altar right before you slaughter your son. I'm going to tell you, you don't need to. I mean, really, what's going on here, God? Did you really need to know Abraham's heart? Don't you already know every heart? Scripture says, for you alone know every human heart. Did Abraham, did he need to surrender one more time to you? I mean, possibly. Perhaps he needed to experience in real life the setting aside of what he cherished most for the sake of his God. But a part of me wants to say, come on, God, the guy's 115 years old. Give him a break. Hasn't he been faithful to you along this way? I mean, he's lied a few times. He's failed a couple of times. But overall, he's been way more faithful than I ever would have been. Couldn't you just have let him live out his twilight years in peace? Was this really necessary, and to what end? What was your purpose, God? And I think we get a hint at a possible answer to that in the next verse. It says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. That word offspring there literally is translated seed. Some of your versions have that word. Some have a footnote to say seed because it goes all the way back to the first occurrence of this word back in Genesis 3:15. Where sin has entered the world, and God makes this promise that through the seed of the woman, the offspring, the descendant of the woman, would come one day Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Paul would later write in Galatians that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed. He is the offspring of Abraham. He is the blessing to the nations of the world. And so ultimately what God's saying to Abraham is through your son and through your grandson and through your great-grandson and ultimately, eventually, will come Jesus Christ, who will be your offspring, who will be your descendant, and who will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, including the nation that we live in today. And so what is God doing here? Well, some of the older English translations take the word for test that we saw at the beginning, and they translate that word prove. And I kind of like that, because perhaps what God was doing was proving the faith of Abraham. Not for the sake of Abraham, maybe not even for the sake of God, who already knew Abraham's heart, but there was one person present in this story who did not have access to the confirmed faith that Abraham held in his heart, and that was his son, Isaac. What if all of this was for Isaac to learn how deeply his dad trusted the Lord? Because up to this point, this was just the God of Abraham. But he needs to become the God of Abraham and Isaac and eventually Jacob. Abraham has this great faith, but Isaac can't just borrow the faith of his father. He needs to have his own faith. Just like all the kids that we raise, they can't borrow our faith. At some point, they pass into their own relationship with God, need to have their own faith. They need to trust God for themselves. And so maybe that's what God is doing here. Abraham is given this unique opportunity to demonstrate in an unbelievable and dramatic way the depth of his faith in his God before the very eyes of his son. And I would say this, particularly to those of you who are parents, that oftentimes things that are happening in your life that are hard and that are difficult and that are tragic may not be a mean God who is picking on you. It actually may be a God who is pushing your faith out of you so that it can be seen by others so that they too might come to love and trust your God. I was amazed as my sister-in-law pulled me aside one evening and asked if I would pray for her through this ordeal. She said she wanted to make sure she found ways to talk about God with her coworkers because they didn't know God, and about how he is sustaining her through this because she doesn't want to miss an opportunity to let him know that he's the source of her strength through this. See, my tendency in the midst of hardship is to default to my own feelings of hurt and disappointment and need. And when we do that, we don't typically respond in faith. We justify it by saying, well, God's wounded me or God's harmed me or he's taken this away from me, so he deserves my anger or my bitterness or my distrust, but not Abraham. Somehow Abraham is able to understand my son is watching, and how I respond is enormously important because the only thing worse than seeing a son die is to see a son die apart from faith. I know that some of you right now are in really hard circumstances. Your life has been unexpectedly interrupted. Will you assume that God is for you and not against you? Assume that God is good and not bad. Maybe assume that God is providing for you an opportunity to live out your faith so that others who are around you might have their faith birthed or strengthened. See, Isaac was a link. He was a link from Abraham to Jacob. He was one link in a long chain, a vital link in God's grand redemptive story, because eventually would come Jesus out of those links. And I think Abraham understood that, but did you know that you are a vital link as well in God's story, that God is still at work in our world today, and he wants to use you in the places that you live and work and play to draw other people to him, and how you live out your faith in front of others, particularly in times of testing and tragedy and temptation, is more powerful than any sermon that you could ever preach to them. Because what people want to know is this: is our faith real? Or is it just some facade that blows away in the winds of adversity? My wife, Kathy, called my sister-in-law this past week to see how she was doing. As you might expect, it's just been a roller coaster of emotion and heartache. But in the midst of the conversation, she said, well, hey, there is one thing I wanted to tell you. I think I may have actually led somebody to Christ this week. And my wife said, what? And she said, well, a friend who's been with me through this, watching me go through all of it, she said, if the way you're able to handle this is because of your faith in God, then I think I might want to know your God. I don't know why God allowed this tragedy to pass through his sovereign hands. And I'm sure I won't know until I see him face to face. But I do know this, that his promises still stand, and that he is good, and that he is trustworthy. And I believe that one day I'll see my nephew again because of a God who so loved this world, who so loved my nephew, that he gave up his one and only son, the son that he loved, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Well, now we come to the table to celebrate that God, the God who gave up everything for us, who went to the hill that day and gave up his life. And on the night he was betrayed, got together with his friends, and he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. And he said, this is my body that was broken for you. When you eat this, will you remember me? And then he took the cup and he drank from it and he said, this is the blood. And it represents the covenant, the promise that I am making to you. And I'm a God who keeps my promises. And so every time you drink of this, will you remember me? And I'll come back for you one day. And so we're going to remember that now at the table. You'll be released by rows. If you're not able to manage the stairs, just raise your hand and someone will come serve you where you're at. But let's remember him as we come and honor him as we come to the table.